If you're new, again, want to say welcome and just let you know we are in the middle of a study going through a book of the Bible, just trying to understand and see what God has to say to us. We're in the middle of 1 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And we are in chapter 10 this morning. We're a little over halfway through this book, and we've been studying through it for some time now. Just taking it a piece at a time and studying it out. So for those of you who are new, you're jumping into the middle of something, and that's great. The audio is on the website. Notes are up there. If you'd like to catch up and get some background, that might be helpful to you. Let's take a look at what we have this morning. Let's ask for God's help and study through this together. Father, thank you for your word. This is such an amazing book, such a powerful book. I know of no other book that has the power to transform a life. Thank you for giving us your truth in written form that we can study, that we can open up together, that we can read and hear your voice and have your truth penetrate our deepest recesses of our being to make us new. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to hear from you. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, and that we would have hearts that would be eager to respond to what you say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read starting in the end of chapter 9, because if you didn't know this, originally in the Bible, these are letters. This is the letter to the church in Corinth written by Paul. And I'm not sure about you, but when I write someone a letter, I don't say, Dear John, chapter 1, verse 1, hey, I've got a question to ask you. Verse 2. Chapter 2. I mean, we don't write that way. That was added much later to help you to find in your copy of God's Word where we are. And so it's just a handy way to look at that. But there was no chapter divisions. Paul just wrote a letter with paragraphs, with sentences. And sometimes we want to take a piece of the Bible and take our scissors and cut it out and just look at that one little piece out of its context in the letter. That's not helpful. It's helpful to see the flow of thought as he writes this letter. So I'm going to start reading toward the end of chapter 9, verse 24, through the passage that we'll be looking at today. We'll be focusing on chapter 10, verses 1 to 6 this morning. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's Word. Now, Paul has been talking to the Corinthians about the possibility of disqualification. He gently introduces the idea, using himself as an example. At the end of chapter 9 there, he tells them that he disciplines his own body so that he will not be disqualified after preaching to others. And that word disqualified, as we've looked at, means tested and proven false. Proven to be a phony. Proven to be a fake, a counterfeit. Is it possible for one who has proclaimed the gospel to others, for that person to miss out on sharing with them in the blessings, in the benefits of the gospel? It seems the Corinthians felt that it was within their rights, within their liberties, to attend pagan temples and participate in the celebrations they had there. Chapters 8 to 10 are the section where Paul addresses that issue in the church in Corinth. And in chapter 8, Paul began by warning them of the danger of destroying a brother in Christ, by leading that person to violate his own conscience, to do something that his conscience does not allow him to do, and yet violate that anyway, disobey the Lord. He says, in doing that, you are destroying a brother for whom Christ died. In chapter 9, he holds himself up as an example of someone with rights, undeniable rights. And he shows us how to use those rights out of love for others. He says, I voluntarily forego my rights for the sake of the gospel, in order to win as many as possible to Jesus. Now in chapter 10, he moves into the biblical text, Old Testament lesson, and he's pulling Old Testament, that was their Bible. He was writing the New Testament. He was referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament, and pointing to them as truth, as the foundation of truth for the church. And he moves into the biblical text to demonstrate that their flirtation with idolatry was not only dangerous to those with weak consciences, it was potentially lethal to those who thought of themselves as able to withstand any temptation. He says, you're playing with fire. You're treading on the edge of the precipice. Now he links chapter 10 with what he said before with the little connecting word for. Notice that, hopefully in your translation, if it's a good one, of the Bible, he says, for. He has said that he himself, the apostle, would be in danger of disqualification, of being proven false, if he did not discipline his body, if he did not keep it under control. Now in chapter 10, he gives us the biblical basis for that danger. The danger of being proven false, being disqualified. He does not want his readers to be ignorant of their Old Testament heritage. The wise Corinthians, they thought of themselves as very wise. They were in grave danger because they were ignorant of something. And he calls them out on this. You who seem to be wise, do you not know? I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And it's interesting because Paul, of Jewish background, writing to the Corinthians, mostly of Gentile background, now following Jesus, Paul refers to the Israelites as our fathers, saying, of course, I'm a Jew, they're my people, it's my heritage, but he includes the Corinthian Gentile believers in that, and he says, our fathers. Because of Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. God has made one new man out of the two. We who were Gentiles now share in the heritage with our believing Jewish brothers. This is how we should read our Old Testament. These are our fathers. This is our heritage. These are our people. Now, Paul points back to our fathers and links them to us through the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's saying that the church, the modern day church in Corinth, and he says, we're connected with the people of God in the Old Testament. He points back to the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt and says, they were baptized. They participated in the Lord's Supper and communion. Interesting. All our fathers, he says, were under the cloud. And we're going to do some flipping. You're welcome to flip with me or just listen, or we'll have the text on the screen. You can follow along however you'd like. But we're going to be going back and looking at, well, what is Paul referring to in the Old Testament as he mentions this here in this New Testament letter? Exodus 13, verse 21, we're told, as the children of Israel left Egypt, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God manifested himself as a pillar of cloud to guide, to lead. And it's interesting, as they were leaving Egypt, before they had crossed the Red Sea, they came to a point where there was no way out, and the Egyptian army decided, yeah, we just sent our labor force away for free, let's go get them. And they come behind, and now Israel is trapped between the sea and the armies of Egypt. And it says in Exodus 14, verse 19, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Cloud for protection, a barrier between them and their enemies. Psalm 105, retelling the story of the Exodus, put it this way. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. The cloud was a divine covering, divine protection over the people. They were under the cloud. They were under God's supernatural protection. Paul points out that all of our fathers passed through the sea. Exodus chapter 14 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. The Lord was fighting the battle for them. The Israelites went through the sea. It opened up and friends, I believe the Bible. Sounds fantastic, but God is God. If he spoke everything into existence, well, he can move a little bit of water out of the way and dry out the ground. Some people look at the Old Testament and say, oh, it's a bunch of fairy tales. So this, that, you don't really believe that happened. I absolutely do believe it happened. All the Israelites marched through the middle of the sea on dry ground, walls of water on either side. Paul says that this passing through the midst of the sea, covered by God's protection in the cloud, was their baptism. Baptism into Moses. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, connected to Moses, identified with Moses as their leader. Now, we might look at this and say, that seems to be a stretch to apply that event and say that was baptism, because that's not what I think of when I hear the word baptism. This is a figure. This is a type. He says it's a picture of what happened to us. And if you look over to Peter, he says that Christian baptism corresponds to the salvation of Noah and his family, who were brought safely through the water in the ark, 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, a picture, a type, a shadow, pointing forward to the reality that we experience. They had experienced deliverance. They had experienced salvation by the Lord. The Lord had rescued them. In a sense, they passed through the waters. Waters that brought God's judgment, that brought death. And they came out alive on the other side. They emerged from the waters alive. The children of Israel were now immersed into Moses' leadership. The sea closed behind them. There was no going back for them. There was no going back to Egypt. This was a decisive close to their days of slavery. This was the beginning of a new life for them. Life as followers of Yahweh, the living God. Every one of them that passed through the sea had been publicly identified with the people of God. All. Because anybody who didn't make it through the sea, they didn't make it. The Egyptian army, they were destroyed in the sea. So everyone on the other side, they all went through the sea. Nobody went around. He says all. Went through the sea. Paul goes on, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul is linking the Lord's Supper, communion, what we celebrate as something to remember Jesus. He's going to talk about that specifically in verses 14 to 22 of this chapter. The Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the juice in remembrance of Jesus. He links that with the spiritual food that was given to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness. He says they all ate the same spiritual food. Back in Exodus 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Bread from heaven. They're heading out into the desert. I mean, they brought some supplies, some provisions, but that won't last very long in the desert. And the people realize that as they leave, and they're like, we're in trouble. Where are we going to get food in the wilderness? And Moses is looking at this crowd of people going, how am I going to feed all this people? We're in trouble. God supernaturally provided for his people to sustain them all while they were in the wilderness. All of the Israelites ate the supernatural bread. Exodus 16, verse 14. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. One of my Sunday school teachers, when I was a little kid, brought in frosted flakes for the Sunday school class to eat, to say, yeah, maybe it was kind of like this. I don't know. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And that "what is it" in Hebrew is manna. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Down in verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. What is it? It was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. God was providing for his people's needs. And all the Israelites ate. All the Israelites drew their sustenance from what God had provided. Jesus, after he had fed the multitudes, the people said to Jesus in John chapter 6, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" He just did. And they're basically looking for a free lunch. They're saying, that was cool, do it again. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Jesus is the one who came down from heaven and gave his life for the world. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is true spiritual food. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus, when he commanded his followers to remember him with broken bread, in Luke 22, he says he took the bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul is making this connection, saying we do this in remembrance of Jesus. In the Old Testament, they ate the bread that came down from heaven, pointing toward Jesus. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Exodus 17 was the beginning of their time in the desert. They drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Exodus 17 verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. That's a problem. If you're out camping with your family, that's a problem. If you're camping with about 6,000 people, that's a big problem. 600,000 people, that's a huge problem. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Water in the desert, water out of a rock. Then, in Numbers 20, just before the people entered the promised land, we're told again, this is toward the end, that was at the beginning, the very beginning of the wilderness wanderings, at the very end, Numbers 20, again, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, remember, he said, "Tell the rock to bring forth water." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, which the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Now it's interesting that because of these two passages, one at the beginning, one at the end of the wilderness wanderings, and they both point to a rock as the source of water for the people, and we've got to assume that for 40 years, there had to be more than just these two episodes of water in the desert. Where did they drink for the rest of the intervening 40 years? A Jewish tradition developed that said that this rock followed them. The rolling stone in the desert that would come along with them and continue to provide water. Whether the rock that cracked and poured out water, whether the stream followed the people throughout their wilderness wanderings, whether the rock itself rolled along with them, whether it was a well, a movable well that came with them to provide them with water. This was a Jewish legend that developed, a Jewish interpretation of the scripture saying, the rock followed them. How else did they drink? Paul picks up on this tradition, aware of this tradition, but not saying, well, yeah, there was a rock rolling around in the desert. Maybe there was. We're not told whether there was or there wasn't. But Paul picks up on this tradition, and he says, the rock did follow them, but I'm not talking about a physical stone. The rock was Christ. Christ was following them in the desert, providing for their needs. When we look at how Deuteronomy describes Yahweh, the Lord, as the rock, we get an idea of what Paul is saying. Deuteronomy chapter 32, over and over again in this chapter. Verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he." He, the rock. God, the rock, our solid, firm foundation. Verse 15, "Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers have never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Verse 30. "How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock, Our enemies are by themselves. God is our rock. Yahweh is the rock of salvation. And it's fascinating because in this passage, the rock is the Lord God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And Paul says, the rock is Christ. Jesus is identified with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord of glory. It is Jesus who satisfied thirst in the wilderness. Then we jump into the Gospels, John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus has come to me to have your thirst quenched. Jesus claimed to be the satisfaction of our deepest thirst. He invites his followers to remember him in communion in Luke 22. "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, Paul has made his case that just like the Corinthians, just like us, our fathers had been publicly identified with the people of God. They had been protected by God. They had been nurtured and sustained by God. They had benefited from his blessings, experienced unmistakable blessings from God. And yet he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. With most of them, God was not pleased. With most of them. That is a huge, that is a massive understatement. Paul has said all five times. They all ate, they all drank, they were all baptized. Every single Israelite had participated in, as it were, the sacraments, in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Every one of them had experienced the provision of God, the blessing of God. They were under his protection. They were led by him. And Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased. According to Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, there were 603,550 Israelite males, 20 years old or older, not counting any of the males from the tribe of Levi. So 11 of the 12 tribes, only the guys, only those 20 years old and up, 603,550 when they left Egypt. Of those, two enter the promised land. Most of them, 603,548, are dead in the wilderness. With most of them, God was not pleased. Even Moses didn't get to enter in because of the passage we just read. His unbelief, his disobedience to the Lord. Numbers 14, verse 28 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that you, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you." They're saying, "Why didn't you just let us die back in Egypt, back in the wilderness? This place is terrible. We don't want to go here. There's no water. There's no food. Whine, whine, complain, grumble, grumble." God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census," back at the beginning, "from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, oh, they're going to kill our children, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Now, there's a lot of bad things that can happen to you and I, but the one thing that you do not want to happen is to hear the Lord say, "You shall know my displeasure." That's not good. If every person in the world that you know is against you, that's not really so bad because you have God on your side. If everybody hates you, nobody likes you, and you want to go eat worms, but God is on your side, you have everything you need. But if everybody likes you, everyone thinks well of you, and God says, "You shall know my displeasure," nothing else matters. These, our fathers, who like us had experienced so much of God's blessing, God's protection, God's provision, they had participated, as it were, in baptism, in communion. They had been identified as the people of God. It was them whose corpses littered the desert. One estimate was, just doing the math, there was about 90 funerals a day that Moses had to perform. Paul says that these things happened as examples for us. He says, don't let this lesson be wasted. I don't want you to be ignorant because it might cost you. Ignorance costs deeply. He says, you need to know this. You need to know what happened to them, and you need to know that it happened to them to teach you a lesson, so that you avoid what happened to them. We too are in danger. You and I this morning are in danger. Having experienced so much of God's blessing, we who participate in the ordinances, we who are identified as God's church, we are in danger of being disqualified, in danger of being proven false, shown to be a fraud and a sham, if we don't continue to love Jesus above all else. Show that our heart isn't really following Jesus at all. This is a warning, serious warning, a scary warning, and it's meant for me and for you. The author of Hebrews chapter 3, points back to this very same thing, and he warns his readers of the danger of not listening to Jesus, not following Jesus, not believing in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There's a real danger for us, a real danger of going astray in our hearts. Sin is deceitful. Sin lies to us. Sin tries to persuade us that we should not believe God, that he is not really telling the truth, that true fulfillment, true joy is found outside of him, found in things that he is keeping from us. Our hearts are not to be trusted. They often seek to lead us away from the true God. Sin lies to us and causes us to become callous toward God. We become discontent with the supernatural food that he rains down on us from heaven. And our hearts long for the meat pots back in Egypt. We begin to distrust him, to doubt him, to question his goodness. We're in danger. Not danger of losing anything, because we cannot lose what he has freely given, but we are in danger of being proven false, being demonstrated to be a phony, to be a sham. After preaching to others, being ourselves disqualified, we must follow the example of Paul, who landed well-placed gospel punches right under the eye of his own fleshly desires, who preached the gospel to himself, disciplined his body, and forced it to surrender and embrace the gospel, the good news. He reminded himself daily of the greatness of the good news. He trained his heart to love God, this God that would leave his throne and lay down his life to rescue this rebel. He trained himself to cling to this God who spoke into darkness and created light. This is the good fight of faith. This is the battle to believe. Because it's not by works, it's by faith, it's by depending and trusting. But that is a fight, because our wayward hearts want to disbelieve. We must fight to continue to believe in Jesus, to continue to trust in Jesus. So Christians, brothers and sisters, take up the full armor of God so that you can stand. Cling to Christ so you will not be proven false. Preach the gospel to yourself. Train yourself to cling to Jesus and Jesus alone. Brothers and sisters, plant your feet in the gospel, the good news that Jesus was crucified in your place. Plant your feet in the good news and stand. Stand firm. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to heed. your warnings. How sobering it is to think of the 600,000 who fell in the desert as an example for us. What a graphic lesson. Let us learn it. Those who participated in so many blessings, yet with them you were displeased. God, we want you to be pleased with us, not because of anything in us, but because we are running to Jesus and trusting only in Him and abiding in Him, remaining connected to Jesus so that it's His life flowing through us. God, I pray that we would cling so closely to Jesus, recognizing the danger posed by our own hearts, by our own appetites, by our own desires. God, help us to soberly evaluate where we are today. Help us to flee for refuge to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified to make us yours forever. We thank you that in you we are safe and secure. So we run to you today. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What we long for, what we desire for each and every one of us is that we are totally following Jesus. Whatever your background, wherever you come from, that we want to see you following Jesus, deeply in love with Jesus. So maybe there's some things this morning that are separating you from Jesus. Maybe there's some things that you know He's displeased with in your life that you need to let go of. Say, I'm done with that. I'm letting go of that so I can follow Jesus, so I can run the race, cut the weight, drop the chains, and run for Jesus. So I invite you, if that's the case, do business with God this morning. Let those things go. Get rid of them. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't have your sins forgiven and have a relationship with Him, I'd invite you to cry out to Him and ask Him to save you. Acknowledge that you need saving, that you're a sinner, and that it's all His grace that can rescue you and transform your heart so that now you want to follow Jesus more than anything else. So I invite you to cry out to Him. If you've got questions, please ask. Ask me, ask somebody near you. We'd love to serve you this morning. We'd love to point you to Jesus in any way we can. God bless you. Thanks for being here.